Blog Talk Radio.
Each and every day I will seek your face.
Thank you for tuning into YouSWAT Radio. Stay tuned for a special message from Leivon Breland.
Want to work for a kingdom organization? Have regular phone and internet access? Have a creative mind? Willing to give God your best? Congratulations! You are qualified to join our team. Campaigns initiatives including our Theological Institute, missions, and more. Our team of governance in finance and administration. Our team of in-market involving information technology and marketing operations. Help spread the gospel globally. Urban Glory Campaigns is a faith-based corporation for global leadership. Our organization aims to minister to industries, communities, congregations, and cultures that do not look to the organization because of its religious background, but to the principles taught by our founder that reaches the very hearts of mankind regardless of religious, political or socioeconomic backgrounds. With deep-rooted convictions, our message is a provoker of change. Experience the glory.
Hello, radio listeners. This is Selena Olivia, host of Spirit Straight Talk Radio and president of Urban Glory Campaigns. On behalf of Leivon Breland, the founder of Urban Glory Campaigns, I want to personally extend an invitation to join our team. Call our human resource office today at 641-715-3800, extension 2966445. The number again is 641-715-3800, extension 2966445.
Attention Maryland, D.C., and Virginia residents. The last two Wednesdays of every month, Urban Glory Campaign's biblical focus group, the Rhema Group, meets at 7 p.m. Dominion Academy with Selena Olivia for training and discussion in foundational truths. And Ambassador Academies with Urban Glory Campaign's ecclesiastical leader, Leivon Breland, with training for ministry leaders. Check us out online at www.myspace.com/rgru. That's www.myspace.com/rgru. Or call us at 641-715-3800, extension 91120. The Rhema Group, Revelation Unveiled.
Hello, YouSWAT listeners. This is Selena Olivia, president of Urban Glory Campaigns and host of Spirit Straight Talk Radio, standing in again for Dr. Breland, who is out on an ecclesiastical journey, and he sends his love. Tonight, as I said on Sunday, we're going to continue the Timeless Teaching Tuesdays, where we're reviewing, going through a study, actually, of a select study of particular texts that have been chosen by the host of YouSWAT Radio and founder of Urban Glory Campaigns, Leivon Breland. And tonight we're continuing in the Spirit-Filled Believer's Handbook. Before we begin, I want to give a quick announcement that the Leadership Institute, sessions will be available very soon on CD. So contact us if you want one CD or a series. If you want to purchase that, contact us 641-715-3900, extension 626-1083. Again, that's the Leadership Institute 2009, and we have many more to come. And this past institute was outstanding. We've gotten comments already from various ones. And we, the instructors, enjoyed ourselves in the study, preparation, and most of all, the expression and exegesis to you all of what the Lord revealed to us concerning business and concerning ministry. Now, the files, many of the files are still in the archives and will not be there shortly. So take advantage of them being there and listen in. And, of course, the CD packages will have a bonus on there, some more information and maybe even a bonus track of preaching and or teaching of Dr. Breland. So the CD package will have something that you won't be able to get here in the archives. So do take advantage of that as well. Again, you can call us at 641-715-3900, extension 626-1083. Also, we have a new email address for USWAT Radio. It's uswatradio@gmail.com, uswatradio@gmail.com. Email us any questions, comments, testimonials, prayer requests, and your questions for Question and Answer Sundays need to be submitted to that email. Again, that's USWAT, USWAT, radio, at gmail.com. Now we're going to continue in the Spirit for Believers handbook study, and we are going to be in starting at page 174. Those of you who actually have the book, this book is by Derek Prince, and it was published by Charisma House. And we're going to start at page 174. Derek Prince was an awesome teacher in the body of Christ, very, 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 very keen on revelation knowledge concerning various aspects of the principles of God, concerning a believer's life period, concerning ministry, concerning the church as a whole and its status as an organism, the body of Christ. And in this particular handbook, he deals with what I call an expanded version of the principles of Christ. You know how in Hebrews, of course, the author tells us in chapter 6 to leave the principles of Christ. And then he begins to list them, laying on of hands, repentance from dead works, and so on and so forth. And Derek Prince deals with that in an expanded version or amplified version in this particular handbook. Tonight, we're starting at page 174. He is, in this particular chapter, speaking on baptism. And it reads thus. We are working our way systematically through the six great foundation doctrines of the Christian faith as stated in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2. The six doctrines listed there as the foundation of the doctrine of Christ are as follows. Repentance from dead works, faith toward God, number 3, the doctrine of baptism, number 4, laying on of hands, and 5, resurrection of the dead, and 6, eternal judgment. In part 2 of this book, we examine the first 2 of these 6 doctrines, repentance from dead works and faith toward God, or more simply, repentance and faith. Now we shall move on to the 3rd of these great foundation doctrines, the doctrine of baptisms. The logical way to begin the study is to discover, if possible, the correct original meaning of the word baptism, or more accurately, of the verb phrase to baptize, for which the noun baptism is formed. Upon examination, this word baptized proves to be a most unusual word. Actually, it is not an English word at all. It is a Greek word. Transliterated into letters of the English alphabet. If we write out the original Greek word in English letters as accurately as it is possible to do this, gives us baptizo. Then with the change of the final O to an E, we have the word in the form which has now become familiar, baptized. At this point, someone may reasonably ask, why was this particular word never translated? Why was it simply written over from the Greek to English letters? Was it because the correct meaning of the original Greek word was not known, and therefore the translators did not know by what English word to translate it? No. This is definitely not the explanation, as we shall see in due course. The Greek word baptizo has a definite and well-established meaning. The root meaning, by far the best known and most influential of all the English translations of the Bible, is the King James Version, the version which was translated and published through the authority of King James of Britain in the early years of the 17th century. It is through this translation that the word baptized has gained a place in the English language. Through this King James Version, the word baptized has been carried over into the majority of all subsequent English versions of the Bible, as well as into a great many translations of the Bible into the languages of the world. Yet this word baptized, both in its origin and in its form, is in fact completely alien to almost all those languages. How did this unusual and unnatural form first find its way into the King James Version of the Bible? The answer lies in the fact that the King James, though holding political power as an absolute monarch, was answerable in matters of religion to the bishops of the established Church of England. Now, the relationship between James and his bishops was not always too cordial, and James did not wish the new translation of the Bible published in his name and with his authority to make his relationship with his bishops any worse. For this reason, he allowed it to be understood, so far as possible, nothing was to be introduced into the translation which would cause a necessary offense to the bishops or which would be too obviously contrary to the practices of the established church. Hence, the Greek word baptizo, which could easily have become in translation a source of controversy, was never translated at all, but was simply written over directly into the English language. In this connection, it is interesting to remark that the very word bishop is another example of precisely the same influences at work. The word bishop is no more an English word than the word baptized. Bishop is just another Greek word that has been taken over without translation into the English language, but in this case it has come by a slightly less direct route by way of Latin. The Greek original of the word bishop had been translated everywhere it occurs in the New Testament by its correct translation, which is overseer. The resulting version could have been interpreted as a challenge to the hierarchical order of government that existed in the established Church of England. Therefore, in various places, the translators avoided the issue and simply left the Greek word to stand in its angelicized form, bishop. However, let us now return to the Greek word baptizo and its English equivalent, baptize. This Greek verb, baptizo, is of a special characteristic form of which there are a good many other examples in the Greek language. The characteristic feature of this verbal form is the insertion of the two letters I and Z into a more simple basic root. Thus, the basic root is bapto. The insertion into this root of the extra letters I and Z produces the compound form baptizo. The insertion of the additional syllable IZ or is eyes, and any Greek verb produces a verb that has a special causative meaning. That is to say, the compound verb thus formed always has the sense of causing something to be or to happen. The precise nature of that, which is thus caused to be or to happen, is decided by the meaning of the simple root verb out of which the compound causative form has been built up. With this in mind, we can now form a clear and accurate picture of the Greek verb baptizo. This is a compound causative form built up out of the simple root form bapto. Obviously, therefore, to get a proper understanding of baptizo, we need to ascertain the meaning of bapto. The simple root form bapto occurs three times in the Greek text of the New Testament, which formed the basis of the English King James Version. In every one of these three instances, the original Greek verb bapto is translated by the same English verb to dip. The three New Testament passages in which bapto occurs are as follows. First, Luke 16:24. Here, the rich man in the torments of hellfire cries out to Abraham. Says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. The second one is John 13:26. Here at the Last Supper, Jesus identifies the traitor who is to betray him by giving his disciples a distinguishing mark. It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Third, Revelation 19:13. Here John describes the Lord Jesus Christ as he sees him coming in glory, leading the avenging armies of heaven. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. In all three passages, both the English word used by the translators and also the context of each passage makes it clear that the Greek verb bapto means to dip something into a fluid and then take it out again. And that standard work of biblical reference, from Strong's Concordance of the Bible, the author gives the following as the primary meaning of the verb bapto: to cover wholly with fluid, hence to dip. We also find in the New Testament a compound version of the verb bapto, formed by prefixing the Greek preposition in or en dash or em as in Mary dash meaning in. This gives the compound for embapto. This compound form embapto also occurs three times in the Greek text of the New Testament. The three passages are Matthew 26:23, Mark 14:20, and John 13:26. I'll read those again so you can write them down. Matthew 26:23, Mark 14:20, and John 13:26. Any student who cares to check for himself will quickly discover that in all three passages, this compound form embapto is translated just like the simple form bapto by the English verb to dip. We thus arrive at the following conclusion. The Greek verb bapto, either in its simple form or with the prefix em, it's en dash, meaning in, in, as in Nancy, occurs six times in the Greek text of the New Testament. And in every instance in the King James Version, it is translated to dip. In every instance also, the context plainly indicates that the action described by this verb is that of dipping something into a fluid and then taking it out again. Having arrived at the correct meaning of the simple verb bapto, there is no difficulty whatever in discovering the correct meaning of the causative compound form baptizo. If bapto means to dip something into a fluid, then take it out again, then baptizo can have only one possible literal meaning. Logically, it must mean to cause something to be dipped into a fluid and then taken out again. More briefly, baptizo, from which we get the English word baptize, means to cause something to be dipped. Basically, when you are baptized, you are dipped. Historical usage of this word, he continues on this. This conclusion can be confirmed by tracing the word baptizo back into the earlier history of the Greek language. In the 3rd century before the Christian era, the extensive conquest of Alexander the Great had spread the use of the Greek language far beyond the geographical confines of Greece herself, or even the Greek cities and communities of Asia Minor. In this way, by the time of the New Testament, the Greek language had become the generally accepted medium of communication for most of the peoples in the lands, most of the people in the land bordering on the Mediterranean Sea. It is this form of the Greek language that's found in the New Testament and traces its origin linguistically back to the pure form of classical Greek originally used by the Greek cities and states in the preceding centuries. So, most of the words used in the New Testament Greek trace their origin and meaning back to the earlier forms of classical Greek. This is true of the verb baptizo. This word can be traced back into the earlier classical form of the Greek language as far as the 5th century B.C. From then on, it has a continuous history in the Greek language right down into the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D. That is, throughout the whole period of the New Testament writings. Throughout this period of 6 or 7 centuries, the word retains one unchanging basic meaning: to dip, to plunge, to submerge. In this sense, it may be used either literally or metaphorically. The following are some examples of its use throughout the particular period we're speaking of. In the 5th or 4th century B.C., baptizo is used by Plateau of a young man being overwhelmed by clever philosophical arguments. You select listeners, hold on one moment. I need to step out of the studio for a moment. Hello again, you SWAT listeners. Thank you for your patience. And we're going to continue. We're actually now on page 178, and we are talking about the examples of the use of the verb baptizo throughout the period of the first and second centuries A.D. Throughout this particular period, 6 or 7 centuries, the word retains one unchanging basic meaning, to dip, to plunge, or to submerge. In this sense, it may be used either literally or metaphorically. Okay, so the following are some examples of this use throughout this particular period we're speaking of. In the 5th or 4th century B.C., baptizo, as I just said to you, it was used by Plato of a young man being overwhelmed by clever philosophical arguments. The second example is in the writings of Hippocrates, I believe I'm pronouncing that right, attributed to the 4th century B.C., baptizo is used of people being submerged in water and of sponges being dipped in water. Now, submerged is one that I've heard quite often. Submerged in water and sponges being dipped in water. In the Septuagint, the Greek version of the Old Testament, I hope I'm pronouncing that right. If I'm not, please forgive me. The Greek version of the Old Testament attributed to the 2nd or 1st century B.C., baptizo is used to translate the passage in 2 Kings 5:14, write that down, 2 Kings 5:14, where Naaman went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan. In this passage, baptizo is used in verse 14, but a different Greek word is used in verse 10, where the King James Version used wash. In other words, baptizo means specifically to dip oneself, not merely to wash without dipping. So, of course, there's a submergence that happens. Somewhere between 100 B.C. and 100 A.D., baptizo is used by Strabo to describe people who cannot swim being submerged beneath the surface of water, in contrast to logs of wood which float on the surface. In the first century A.D., baptizo is used metaphorically by Josephus to describe a man plunging a sword into his own neck, and of the city of Jerusalem being overwhelmed or plunged to irremediable destruction by internal strife. It is obvious that such metaphorical uses as these would not be possible unless the literal meaning of the word was already clearly established. In the first or second century A.D., baptizo is used twice by Plutarch to describe either the body of a person or the figure of an idol being immersed. That's I-M-M-E-R-S-E-D in the sea. From this brief linguistic study, it will be seen that the Greek word baptizo has always had one clear, definite meaning which has never changed. From classical Greek right down into New Testament Greek, it has always retained the same basic meaning, to cause something to be dipped, to immerse something beneath the surface of water or other fluid. In most cases, this act of immersion is temporary, not permanent. And I'm going to insert something in here with what he has spoken so far in this particular chapter concerning the defining from its original Greek the word baptized, where we derive also baptism. We see that baptism involves submersion, a dipping. So any other form of water baptism is not biblical. The sprinkling, any other form of baptism, a dipping must occur when it comes to water baptism. Okay, this brief analysis of the meaning of the word baptism brings out two distinctive features which are found everywhere that this word is used in the New Testament. Every baptism considered as an experience is both total and transitional. It is total in the sense that it involves the whole person and the whole personality of the one being baptized. It is transitional in the sense that for the person being baptized, it marks a transition, a passing out of one stage or realm of experience into a new stage or realm of experience never previously entered into. The act of baptism may thus be compared to the opening and closing of a door. The person being baptized passes through a door, opening up to him by the act of baptism out of something old and familiar into something new and unfamiliar. Therefore, the door is closed behind him, and there is no way of returning back through that closed door into the old ways and old experiences. Of course, this is figurative and symbolic. The wording and the verbiage that Derek Prince is using concerning baptism, his objective is to paint a picture in our minds that once one is baptized, just like Jesus gave reference to in, we see it in Mark 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. There is a change that happens. And the baptism, even from that verse that I just referred to and quoted to you, we see that Jesus indicates with his words that it is an act of faith for one to be baptized. For he says, listen, he says, believe, he that believeth and is baptized. So the belief happens prior to the baptism. It's not just something that's done, but they believe on him first. Of course, we know Romans 10 talks about that with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. With the heart, we believe unto righteousness, and the mouth, our confession is made unto salvation. And we, as we believe, we begin to act on what we believe. So we'll continue on with, I can go on and on, but we'll continue in what he's saying. Basically, he's painting a picture that the baptism is a part of the transition and is an act of faith. And it symbolizes us leaving the old ways and the old lifestyle and coming into the new. In fact, we see in Romans where it says that when we are baptized, we put on Christ. Selah. So take a look at Romans 6 and also at, look back at Mark 16 and the other Gospels that cover the words of Jesus, but particularly Mark 16, Mark gives a record of what Christ said about believing and being baptized. Okay, he begins to go into four different baptisms. This is page 180. Bearing in mind this picture of the nature of baptism, let us turn back once again to the passage where baptism is specified as one of the foundation doctrines of the Christian faith. That is Hebrews 6 and 2. We observe that the word baptism is here used in the plural, not in the singular. It is the doctrine of baptisms, plural, not the doctrine of baptism, singular. This indicates plainly that the complete doctrine of the Christian faith includes more than one type of baptism. That's logical. Following this conclusion through the pages of the New Testament, we discover that there are actually four distinct types of baptism referred to at different points. If we set out these four types of baptism in chronological order, conforming to the order in which they are revealed in the New Testament, we arrive at the following outline. First, the baptism preached and practiced by John the Baptist, a baptism in water. That's the one that's most familiar, of course. This is directly connected with the message and experience of repentance. Mark 1 and 4 reads, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Mark 1 and 4. Second, there is a type of baptism which is not precisely described by any one word in the New Testament, but which we may call baptism of suffering. Jesus says, But I have a baptism to be baptized with. and how distressed I am till it is accomplished. And that's in Luke 12:50. It is also referred to in Mark 10:38. This passage records a request made by the sons of Zebedee to have the privilege of sitting with Christ on his right hand and on his left hand in his glory. To this request, Jesus replied with the following question: "You do not know what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" It is plain that Jesus here refers to the spiritual and physical surrender that lay ahead of him as he trod the path to the cross. Now, I'm going to insert something here as well. Mark 10:38, if you look at the surrounding verses, Mark begins to explain briefly what Christ was referring to. I believe it's Mark that does that. Yes, in the surrounding verses, he begins to give a brief description of what he is referring to. It is plain that Jesus here refers to the spiritual and physical surrender that lay ahead of him as he trod the path of the cross, to the cross. The surrender of his whole being, spirit, soul, and body, to the appointed will of the Father, that he might take upon himself the guilt of the world's sin and then pay by his vicarious sufferings the price required to expiate that sin. By these words, Jesus indicated to the disciples that the fulfillment of his plan for their lives would in due course demand of them also a total surrender of their whole being into the hands of God, even if need be for the suffering of death. The third type of baptism revealed in the New Testament is Christian baptism in water. Christ told his disciples in Matthew 28:19, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit." The primary feature, and of course we know in King James it says Holy Ghost, the primary feature which thus distinguishes Christian baptism from the baptism of John the Baptist is that Christian baptism is to be carried out in the full name and authority of the Triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. This was not so with John's baptism. The fourth type of baptism revealed in the New Testament is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Jesus speaks about the baptism in Acts 1:5 and carefully distinguishes it from baptism in water. He says to his disciples, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Although in the New King James Version, the preposition used is with, baptized with the Holy Spirit. In the actual Greek text, the preposition used is in, baptized in the Holy Spirit. Throughout the entire Greek text of the New Testament, there are only two prepositions used with the verb phrase to baptize. These are in and into. This is in full accord with our conclusion as to the literal meaning of the word baptized, to cause to be dipped or immersed. Jesus also revealed the basic purpose of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He says, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me," Acts 1:8. Primarily, therefore, the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a supernatural endowment with power from on high to be a witness for Christ. Of the four types of baptism which we have listed, there is one, the baptism of suffering, which belongs to a more advanced level of spiritual experience than the rest, and therefore does not come within the scope of this series of studies, which is deliberately limited to the basic doctrines and experiences of the Christian faith. For this reason, we shall say nothing more about this baptism of suffering, but we shall confine our attention to the other three types of baptism. We shall deal with these in order in which they are unfolded in the record of the New Testament. Excuse me. The baptism of John the Baptist, Christian baptism in the water, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. I'm actually going to, at this moment, go to the second, I'm going to go to the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We're going to go to that one. And that is page page. Bear with me. Excuse me for this pause. Page 218. And yes, we have some time. Okay, we're going to go through the chapter, which actually happens to be chapter 22, page 218. It starts there and goes to, it actually goes into 23, but we'll go to 23 in a broadcast sometime in July. And I'll let you know of that. One of the timeless teaching Tuesdays, we'll go into that. Okay, I'm skipping around for a reason, and you will know that at a later time. Okay, page 218, chapter 22, the receiving of the Holy Ghost. Okay, I did jump too far. We're going to go into chapter 21, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Okay, that's page 206 for those of you who actually have the handbook. Page 206. Since the turn of the 20th century, the subject of the baptism in the Holy Spirit has been arousing keen interest and discussion among ever-widening circles of the Christian church today. It continues to be a theme of study, of discussion, and quite often of controversy in almost all sections of Christendom. In view of this, we shall seek to approach the study in a way that is careful, thorough, and scriptural. Seven New Testament references. First, we shall enumerate the passages in the New Testament where the word baptize is used in connection with the Holy Spirit. Appropriately enough, since seven is distinctively the number of the Holy Spirit, there are seven such passages. John the Baptist contrasted his own ministry with the ministry of Christ, which was to follow. I indeed baptize you with water. Excuse me. Into repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. That is found in Matthew 3:11. Although the New King James Version uses the English preposition with in conjunction with the verb phrase to baptize, the actual preposition used in the original Greek is the word in, I-N. This usage applies equally to baptizing in water and to baptizing in the Holy Spirit. In each case, the Greek preposition used is in. In fact, the only prepositions ever used anywhere in the New Testament in conjunction with the verb phrase to baptize are in and into. It is unfortunate that the New King James Version, by using a variety of different prepositional forms, has obscured the clear teaching of the original text. In Mark 1:8, the words of John the Baptist concerning Christ are rendered as follows. I indeed baptize you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. In each case of the Greek preposition used is in. In Luke 3:16, the words of John the Baptist are rendered as follows. John answered, saying to them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I is coming. The sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, and with fire. Here again, the literal translation is in the Holy Spirit. In John 1:33, the testimony of John the Baptist concerning Christ is given as follows. I did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, this is he who baptizes with the Spirit. Again, in each case, the Greek preposition used is in. In Acts 1:5, shortly before his ascension into heaven, Jesus says to his disciples, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. More literally, Jesus says, you should be baptized in the Holy Spirit. In Acts 11:16, Peter is describing the events which took place in the household of Cornelius. In this connection, he quotes the actual words of Jesus as given in Acts 1:5. For he says, and I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit. Finally, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." Here the New King James Version used the preposition by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. However, the preposition used in the original Greek text is in one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. Thus, Paul's wording in this passage is in perfect harmony with the wording of the Gospels in the book of Acts. Unfortunately, the accident that the translators of the King James Versions, both old and new, have used the phrase by one Spirit in this particular passage has given rise to some strange doctrines. It has been suggested that Paul is referring to some special experience different from that referred to in the Gospels or the book of Acts, and that the Holy Spirit is himself the agent who does the baptizing. Had the authors of these doctrines paused long enough to consult the original text, they would have found no basis there for any such doctrine. In fact, the whole teaching of the entire New Testament agrees on this fact, clearly and emphatically stated: Jesus Christ alone and no other is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. We must also add that Paul's usage here of the phrase baptized into in connection with the baptism in the Holy Spirit agrees with the usage of the same phrase in connection with John's baptism and with Christian baptism in water. In both these cases, we pointed out that the act of baptism was an outward seal, an affirmation of an inward spiritual condition. The same applies to Paul's statement here about the relationship between the baptism and the Holy Spirit and membership of the body of Christ. Baptism in the Holy Spirit does not make a person a member of the body of Christ. Rather, it is a supernatural seal acknowledging that that person has already by faith become a member of Christ's body. Now let us briefly summarize the lessons we may learn from the seven New Testament passages where the phrase to baptize in the Holy Spirit is used. In six out of these seven passages, the experience of being baptized in the Holy Spirit is both compared and contrasted with being baptized in water. In two out of the seven passages, fire is joined with the Holy Spirit, and the experience is described as being baptized in the Holy Spirit and fire. Apart from the verb phrase, to baptize, the only other verb used in these passages in connection with the Holy Spirit is the verb to drink. In 1 Corinthians 12:13, Paul says, "We have all been made to drink into one Spirit." In modern English, we would say more simply, "We have all been given to drink of one Spirit." The use of the verb to drink agrees with what Jesus himself says concerning the Holy Spirit in John 7:37-39. Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." But this he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Here Jesus likens the gift of the Holy Spirit to the drinking of water. This in turn harmonizes with the passage in Acts 2 and 4 concerning the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost, we remember that, where it states that they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. It agrees also with various passages in the book of Acts which speak about believers receiving the Holy Spirit, for example, concerning the Samaritans converted through the preaching of Philip. We read that Peter and John were later sent down to them from Jerusalem. Acts 8:15-17 says this: "Who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Then they laid hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit." Again, that's Acts 15:17. Peter says, concerning the people in the house of Cornelius, upon whom the Holy Spirit had just fallen. This is Acts 10:47. "Can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Paul asks the disciples who he meets at Ephesus, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" that's 19:2. In all these passages, we use the phrases such as to drink of the Holy Spirit, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, and to receive the Holy Spirit, suggests an experience in which the believer receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit inwardly within himself. Immersion from above. We have seen that the literal root meaning of the verb phrase to baptize is to call something to be dipped or immersed. Thus, the phrase to be baptized in the Holy Spirit suggests that the believer's whole personality is immersed, surrounded and enveloped in the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, coming down over him from above and from without. We need to bear in mind that in the natural order, there are two visible ways of being immersed in water. A person may go down beneath the surface of the water and come up from under. Or a person may walk under a waterfall and allow himself to be immersed from above. The second form of immersion is the spiritual counterpart of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Without exception, in every place in the book of Acts where the baptism in the Holy Spirit is described, language is used, which indicates that the Holy Spirit comes down over or is poured out upon the believer from above. For example, on the day of Pentecost, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. That's Acts 2:2. Now, of course, we hear of the story actually the prophecy of Joel, where he says that God says that he will pour out his spirit upon all flesh, pour out his spirit upon all flesh. These words reveal that the Holy Spirit came down over these disciples from above and completely immersed and enveloped them, even to the extent of filling the whole house where they were sitting. Acts 2:2 again, of course. Later, Peter twice confirms that this interpretation of experience first. Later, Peter twice confirms this interpretation of this of the experience. Excuse me. First, he declares that this experience is the fulfillment of God's promise. Acts 2:17. In the last days. I just referred to this. In the last days, I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Acts 2:17. And he says again concerning Christ, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. And that's found in Acts 2:33. In each case, the picture is one of the Holy Spirit being poured out over believers from above. In Acts 8:16, the phrase used for the same experience as that of the Holy Spirit falling upon the believers. Here again, the language depicts the Spirit coming down over them from above. In Acts 10, concerning the people in the house of Cornelius, both phrases are used one after the other. In verse 24, we read, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. In verse 35, we read, the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. This shows that the phrases to fall upon and to be poured out on are used interchangeably in this connection. Again, when Peter describes the same event in the house of Cornelius, he says the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Here the phrase as upon us at the beginning indicates that the experience of Cornelius and his household was exactly parallel to the experience of the disciples in the upper room on the day of Pentecost. Finally, we read, considering the disciples in Ephesus after they had been baptized in water. Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them. Here the phrase to come upon is obviously similar in meaning to the phrase used in previous passages to fall upon. If we now seek to fit together the pictures created by the various phrases used in the New Testament, we arrive at a conclusion which may be summarized as follows. The experience of which we are speaking is made up of two distinct but complementary aspects, one outward and the other inward. Outwardly, the invisible presence and power of the Holy Spirit comes down from above upon the believer and surrounds and envelops and immerses him. Inwardly, the believer in the likeness of one drinking receives the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit within himself until there comes a point at which the Holy Spirit thus receives in turn swells up within the believer that flows forth like a river from the inmost depths of his being. No human language can fully describe a mighty supernatural experience such as this, but it may perhaps be illuminating to borrow a picture from the Old Testament. In the days of Noah, the whole world was submerged beneath the flood. In bringing about this flood, God used two distinct but complementary processes. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month of the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up and the windows of heaven were opened. Genesis 7:11. This account reveals that the waters of the flood came from two sources, from within, the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and from above, the windows of heaven were opened and the rain was poured down. We must, of course, observe that the flood of Noah's day was a flood of divine wrath and judgment, the flood which immerses New Testament believers, one of divine mercy and glory and blessing. However, with disqualification, the New Testament believer who receives the fullness of the Holy Spirit exhibits the same two aspects as in the account of Noah's flood. From within, the fountains of the great deep, within the believer's own personality are broken up. There gushes out a mighty flood of blessing and power from his inmost being. From above, the windows of God's mercy are open upon the believer. There is poured upon him such a deluge of glory and blessing that his whole personality is immersed in its outpouring. It must be emphasized that we are not speaking of two separate experiences, but rather of two distinct yet complementary aspects, which together make up the fullness of one single experience. Someone may object that it is difficult to understand how the believer at one and the same time can be filled with the Holy Spirit from within and immersed in the Holy Spirit from without. However, such an objection in reality serves only to illustrate the limitations of human speech and understanding, of course, without divine illumination. A similar type of objection might be brought against such statements as those made by Christ himself, that he is in the Father and the Father in him, or again, that Christ is in the believer and the believer in Christ. In the last resort, if men persist in caviling at a supernatural experience of this kind, on the basis of human limitations of expression or understanding, the best and shortest answer is found in the words of the Scottish preacher who said, "It's better felt than told." The outward evidence. Up to this point, we have considered the invisible inward nature of the baptism in the Holy Spirit. We must now go on to consider the outward manifestations which accompany this inward experience. First of all, we must point out that it is perfectly scriptural to use the word manifestation in connection with the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge, of course, that the Holy Spirit himself is, by his very nature, invisible. In this respect, he is compared by Jesus to the wind. Jesus says, concerning the operation of the Holy Spirit, he says this, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." John 3:8. Although the wind itself is invisible, the effects which the wind produces when it blows can in many cases be both seen and heard. For example, when the wind blows, the dust rises from the streets, the trees bend in one direction, the leaves rustle, the waves of the sea roar, the clouds blow across the sky. This effect produced by the wind can be seen or heard. So it is, Jesus said, with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit himself is invisible, but the effects which the Holy Spirit produces when he begins to work can often be seen or heard. This fact is confirmed by the language of the New Testament in various places. For example, let us turn to Peter's description of the effects produced by the descent of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Christ, poured out this which you now see and hear." That's Acts, the second chapter, 33rd verse. The effects of the descent of the Holy Spirit could be both seen and heard. Paul describes the work of the Spirit in his own ministry in these words, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." And, of course, that's found in 1 Corinthians 2:4. He also says that the Spirit can have a similar effect in every believer's experience. 1 Corinthians 12:7 says this, but the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. Given to each one for the profit of all. Notice the phrases which Paul uses in connection with the Holy Spirit, the demonstration of the Spirit and the manifestation of the Spirit. These two words, demonstration and manifestation, show clearly that the presence and operation of the Holy Spirit can produce effects which can be perceived by our physical senses. With this in mind, let us now turn to the various passages in the New Testament where the baptism of the Holy Spirit is described. That is where we are told what exactly happened to the people who received this experience. Let us see what the outward manifestations are which accompany this operation of the Spirit. Three places in the New Testament we are told what happened when people baptized in the Holy Spirit. We will consider, in order, the actual words used in each report to describe what took place. First, let's read what happened to the first disciples on the day of Pentecost. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, one sat upon each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That's Acts, the second chapter, verse 2 through 4. Second, we turn to what happened when Peter first preached the gospel to Cornelius and his house. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And those of the circumcision who believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter. Because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. That's Acts, the 10th chapter, 44 through 46 of the verses. Finally, we see what happened to the first group of converts to whom Paul preached at Ephesus. We find this in Acts 19:6. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke with tongues and prophesied. If we now carefully compare these three passages, we shall find that there is one and only one outward manifestation which is common to all three occasions where people receive the Spirit and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. In each case, the Scripture explicitly states that those who received this experience spoke with tongues or spoke with other tongues. Other supernatural manifestations are also mentioned, but none is mentioned as having taken place on more than one of the three occasions. For example, on the day of Pentecost, the sound of a rushing wind was heard and visible tongues of fire were seen. However, these manifestations were not repeated on the other two occasions. Again, at Ephesus, the new converts not only spoke in tongues, but also prophesied. However, this manifestation of prophesying is not mentioned as having taken place either on the day of Pentecost or in the house of Cornelius. The only manifestation which is common to all three occasions is that all those who receive experience spoke with tongues. Peter and the other Jews who already knew what had taken place on the day of Pentecost went to the house of Cornelius reluctantly, again their own inclinations, under the explicit direction of God. At the time, the Jewish believers did not realize the gospel was for the Gentiles or that Gentiles could be saved and become Christians. However, the moment Peter and the other Jews heard the Gentiles speak with tongues, they immediately understood and acknowledged that these Gentiles had received the Holy Spirit just as fully as the Jews themselves. They never asked for any additional evidence. The Scripture says that they were astonished because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues. That's Acts 10:45-46. For Peter and the Jews, the sole and sufficient evidence of the Gentiles that received the Holy Spirit was that they spoke with tongues. We see that in verse 46. And in Acts 11, Peter was called to account by the other leaders of the church in Jerusalem for visiting and preaching to the Gentiles. In his own defense, he explained what had taken place in the house of Cornelius. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him as upon us at the beginning. Acts 11:15. Thus, Peter directly compares experience which the household of Cornelius received, which the first disciples received on the day of Pentecost. For he said, as upon us at the beginning, yet in the house of Cornelius there was no mention of money, rushing wind or tongues of fire, the one sufficient manifestation which set the divine seal upon the experience of Cornelius and his household was that they spoke with tongues. From this we conclude that the manifestation of speaking with tongues as the Holy Spirit gives utterance is accepted New Testament evidence that a person has received a baptism in the Holy Spirit. In confirmation of this conclusion, we may make the following statements. Number one, this was the evidence which the apostles themselves received in their own experience. This was the evidence which the apostles themselves received in their own experience. Number two, this was the evidence which the apostles accepted in the experience of others. This was the evidence which the apostles accepted in the experience of others. Number three, the apostles never asked for any other alternative evidence. They never asked for any other alternative evidence. Number four, no other alternative evidence is offered to us anywhere in the New Testament. No other alternative. In the next chapter, we'll examine this conclusion further, and we shall consider various criticisms or objections which are commonly raised against it. I'm actually going to save chapter 22, which is the chapter he's speaking of here, the receiving of the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit, chapter 22, page 218. That is it for tonight for the Spirit-Filled Believer's Handbook, continuing in that study. Take a look at the scriptures that were given reference to, even the ones that were actually fully referenced, where it was written out in the particular translation of this handbook. Go back and look at the scriptures. Also, look in your concordance yourself and match up what has been said to you by reading of this handbook concerning the Greek of each of these words and the account. How many times it's been said and been used. And as we promote indirectly and directly, we've said it verbally, and as I said, implied as well, when it comes to the things that are shared over this broadcast, and any time you listen to commentary or the word spoken through a woman of God in any facet, whether it's preaching or teaching, or if they're just calling themselves exhorting or anything of that sort, we encourage you and actually teach that you listen objectively with an objective in mind, knowing exactly what Scripture says and knowing how to research and to prove and or see the error in something by the Word of God, seeing whether or not something is lining up with the Word and the will and the way of God. It's important, especially as ministry leaders, to as we go into various studies from different ones that we even those we admire or look to, that we listen objectively and stand on our own 2 feet. So we're reading this handbook, and we're going through the various studies with the objective in mind that we also go at these same subjects in our own study and not receive private interpretation, but ensure that we receive the proper interpretation of the scripture, and that all the things that we are studying, we stand sure on and persuaded. The things that I read to you tonight were very much so accurate from my standpoint. The other chapters to come concerning baptism, we're going to take a look at some of the things we'll take a look at very objectively. I'm going to consult the founder on which ones to do first and how exactly to approach that. So tune in again for Youth and to Youth SWAT Radio. Of course, we're having still continuing the Timeless Teaching Tuesdays, and we have a new schedule for July. Listen to Sunday's broadcast, and I go into somewhat in detail of what is to come. Of course, Thursday is very Thursdays, where we ensure that the skill is joined with the gift. So we ensure that we have a sure technique and skill to the music ministries that are in our churches. If you have any aspiring musicians, those churches who actually have ministers of music who are in place now, and those who are either in an overseeing type position or those who are just starting, whatever stage they are at, they need to listen in this month. We're going to be talking about music ministry and the arts period involvement in the church and how each leader of that particular ministry and or help should approach leading the people who are with them in that particular ministry, and also structuring their study that is specific to their particular ministry. Anytime you are in any type of vocation, just as in the world of academia, when you're studying to be a lawyer, you read and study text that is law-related. When you are studying to be a doctor, you study and read text that is medically related. The same thing when it comes to ministry in the church, whatever form, whether you're speaking across the pulpit or if you're singing a song, if you're writing songs for the praise and worship, if you're writing songs to be just simply recorded, it is time for the gospel industry to really sing the gospel. It's time for us to really write what is the gospel of Christ, what is the true, unadulterated, meaning unaltered, uncompromised word of God. We actually sing exactly what he has said and what his will and heart is. And not necessarily our opinions, not necessarily our emotions. There's a time and a place for us expressing ourselves, and usually it is amongst those who we know and love for the purpose of just communication. When it comes to actually ministering and speaking or singing on behalf or to God, it is imperative, a must, it's a commandment for us to be correct. And we're going to talk about that in various forms. There will be some articles read. We're getting some interviews together, and it'll be maybe one or two. In the future times, we'll come back with different segments for ministers of music and those who are in the ministry of arts, especially now in this time. Our churches have embraced more than ever music in different forms, culturally sensitive music, as well as dance is very much so in the church. How far should we go? We'll talk about that. And I'll go and look scripturally. Look scripturally and go according to what the will of God is. What should we allow? What type of dance should we allow? I believe that everything should be done according to the will of God. And of course, we see it when Paul talks to the church at Corinth concerning the gifts operating in the church, administration, and all, that it's as he wills. So it's according to the will of God. And we know this is a church of God. We're his body. So it's as he wills. Too often it's according to us. It's about us. It's our agenda. And that's got to stop. In order for the glory to manifest in the way that God has ordained it to, especially in this year, 2009, manifestation time, we've said, it's important for us, it's imperative for us to operate according to the leading of the Spirit. Every single one of us, every leader, pastors, evangelists, prophets, teachers, evangelists, as well as ministers of music, the dance leaders, the helps ministries as far as administration is concerned, the greeters, the ushers, anyone who serves any type of leadership form, we must represent God and allow the glory of God to really shine through us. And for us to do that, we must be one with the Word. We must really be one with the Word and understand what the Word and the will of God is, has said, and what the Word of God has said and what the will of God is for various ministries and what God wants to actually accomplish through those particular ministries, and ever positioning ourselves to be used in that facet. Whenever we dance to a particular song, the Spirit of God being able to move and to heal, I've seen that. Whenever we sing, I've seen persons sing prophetically, meaning that the words of God for that particular congregation or that body has never been to one. Well, I've seen words to one person, but those are words of knowledge and wisdom. But prophetically to a body, I've seen songs sang, and you knew the person did not write it prior, sang right then, spontaneously by the Spirit of God. They spoke prophetically. The song, actually, they sang prophetically and confirmed exactly what was in the heart of the leader concerning the church. Confirming what God already said to the leader. I've seen that. And it's time for that to come back. It's time for the gifts to operate in the church. I can talk days on that, as you can tell. So I'm going to stop, but just listen in. Every minister of music and every aspiring musician, listen in this month. And, of course, as I always say, if you have any, all of you, for your questions, send your questions in. Question and Answer Sunday is going to be coming up in July. And check out the profile, blogtalkradio.com/USWAT, and you'll find information there concerning the broadcast. Listen to the previous broadcast, and it gives an update of what we're doing. We're doing some new things. Of course, we have a new time. Most of you should be used to it by now. Whoever called in at 11, is it 11 yet? Yes, it is. It's past 11. Whoever called in at 11, we have a new time, 10 o'clock. And we're scheduled for 2 hours. Sometimes we go that long. Sometimes we go about an hour and a half. Sometimes it is a full 2 hours. And then it's not quite enough time. But we, this July, are going to be speaking to ministers of music. If you are one who does not believe that you have any type of relation to ministers of music, still listen in, because it's good for us. It is great for all of us to know exactly what God's will is for each position in the church, and what His will is for each ministry to serve. Okay, so tune in this July in USWAT. We're going to be talking to ministers of music. And on Tuesdays, of course, we're going to be continuing with the time of teaching. Tuesdays, we're going to continue in the studies that Dr. Breedland has set forth for this broadcast. And tell the laity at your church to listen in on Spirit Straight Talk Radio. Right now, we are airing once a month, and we're starting in August to be airing weekly. So tell them to tune in to Spirit Straight Talk Radio, which you can find the link on the profile for this particular broadcast. We have some great things coming up. We have a variety of broadcasts coming to Spirit Straight Talk, not just lecture, but there will be articles. We've had a roundtable discussion. We've had... For the purpose of encouragement and for life application and gender-specific discussions, discussions for women, discussions for men, because there is a difference not only anatomy-wise, but there is a difference in how we are treated in society and viewed in society. So there's a way that we are to approach certain things concerning that treatment. And there is a way to do it through the Word of God and by what the will of God is. So tune in to USWAT Radio for future broadcasts. And this is Selena Olivia, President of Urban Glory Campaigns and host of Spirit Straight Talk Radio. That is it for tonight. I thank you for listening in, those of you who hung in here. Thank you. We appreciate you. And again, send any comments, testimonials, and every type of correspondence that is edifying for either you and or this ministry in some form. Send it to uswatradio@gmail.com. And you can always send to our main email address, urbanglorycampaigns@gmail.com, or call us at 641-715-3900, extension 66-1083. If you cannot remember all of this, if you are in the car and cannot write this down, you can always Google LaVon Breland or Urban Glory Campaigns, and our information will come right up on the first page. You have a great night. We love you, and as the founder always says, it's glory from here. And this is USWAT Radio, where we write by the word of truth. And I will be speaking to you, and we'll see you in, as I say all the time, Cyber World, on that streaming radio on Thursday. Have a great and wonderful night.